So we are sort of officially going to be starting here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, as we continue with our series of studies through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you look at the chapter here, the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. For these saints that have come out this morning to hear your word preached, we pray that as we open it up and study it and look into it, that we'll be careful, as always, to rightly divide the word of truth, that we'll be careful to put aside our tradition and our preconceived ideas and just let your word and your Holy Spirit be our teacher, be the one that is going to bring the word of God to life in our inner man as we study through these things. We're grateful for this assembly, for those saints that comprise it, and most of all for our son, your son, Jesus Christ, that died for our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 2 starts off with the word "and." Okay? So that's a word of addition, right? So before we really get into this, I want to just go back up quickly and review just a few points. We saw back in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And here's the point, the intent, "that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where?" Folks, the only glorying that any man is going to do is the glorying in the Lord that we can do because we're in Christ, right? And so he's going all the way down through this passage here in chapter 1, and he comes down to verse 29, and you get the point, the intent, the purpose, and he says, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." That explains to you why, in verse 27, the foolish things of the world, that God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and why he chose the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty in verse 27, and why in verse 25, the base things of the world and the things that are despised, those are the things that he chose. So we talked about how God is doing things here in exactly the opposite way and manner that man's wisdom would think that things should be done. And the reason he's doing it that way is given to you in verse 29 when he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But it's not that you can't glory. It's not that there is no glory for us today that have trusted Christ. It's where do we glory? Look at verse 30. "But of him are ye" where? "In Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." If you are in Christ, has God the Father made Jesus Christ all those things for you? Okay? So the glorying is not going to be in your flesh. The glorying in verse 31, look at it again, "that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory" where? Now, that would include who? That would include all saved people, right? But in the context, it would include Paul, would it not? If Paul is going to glory, is Paul going to glory in his own flesh or is he going to glory in the Lord? He's going to glory in the Lord, right? The same way any other member of the body of Christ is going to glory. And so you come down now to chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "and." After he's identified where the glorying is and of whom the glorying is possible, it's not us, it's Christ, it's God through Christ doing things on our behalf, and anybody that's going to glory is going to glory in the Lord. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So what we're looking at this morning, the title is, "Where does your faith stand?" Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, it picks up where chapter 1, verse 17 left off. In terms of Paul describing his ministry among the saints at Corinth. Why don't you go back to chapter 1 quick, look at verse 17. In previous, he began beseeching them in verse 10. Then in verse 11 it says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say," now notice how many times he's going to say "I" here, right? "But this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The answer to all those questions is what? No. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not how? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of what? None effect. Now notice how chapter 2, verse 1 picks up with that idea that he left off with, sort of, there in verse 17. Because he's going to start talking again about what he did in their midst and how he did what he did when he was there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech of what? Wisdom. So, when Paul was talking in verse 17 of chapter 1, he was talking about how he didn't come with the words of wisdom, and in chapter 2, verse 1, he's picking up with that idea again. So chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, it seems to me, are a digression on Paul's part into the issue of the power of God and the wisdom of God and why he's going to do things this way, why he's not going to preach the gospel with enticing words and the words of wisdom in verse 17. Because the power of God and the salvation is not in the wisdom of the world. It's not in the teaching of men. It's not in the philosophy and the structures of human viewpoint and wisdom and education. It is in Christ. It is in God. And this issue of the power of God is what unto salvation is, and the preaching of the cross is what he focuses on from verse 18 down through the end of chapter 21 at verse 31. And then he comes back to the idea in chapter 2, verse 1, when he picks up again talking about what he did in their midst, or how he conducted his ministry when he was bodily in the city of Corinth. Okay? So, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you. Alright, well, when was that? That was in Acts 18, that was when he went to Corinth, right? And he was there teaching them for 18 months, right? So when I came to you, he says, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So when Paul goes in there, there are two things that he says he did not utilize, or two things that he did not do. Number one, he says he did not use excellency of what? Speech. And the second, he did not use what? Wisdom. That's our word again, Sophia, that we've mentioned in a couple of the previous messages. So when he goes in there to teach, he does not go in there with excellency of speech, and he does not go in there using man's wisdom. Now that, again, that idea picks up with what he was talking about back in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, you think about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, we already know, let's go back there and read it again, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So we already know from that verse that we already studied, okay, we already know from this verse that Paul did not preach his gospel with words of wisdom, and the reason he did not is because he did not want to make the cross of Christ of none effect. Right? We went over that. Paul did not need to preach Christ in this manner because he knew that the power of God unto salvation resides where? In the preaching of the cross. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. So he doesn't have to do it that way. He doesn't have to utilize man's wisdom. He doesn't have to utilize excellency of speech in order to accomplish what his purpose is, because he can rest in the fact that the power of God is in the message, not in the content of the message, not how the message is being presented. Okay? Now, specifically here, he says excellency of speech. Now, I don't know, if you take the most eloquent person you can think of, the most excellent speaker, the person that you would, you know, pay $1,000 to go, maybe you wouldn't pay anybody for $1,000, I probably wouldn't. But the idea of excellency of speech is, it's the idea of somebody that is a very good speaker, right? Not necessarily talking about the content of what they're saying, but the manner in which they're saying it, okay? Now, you think about that. This was not a trait that Paul was utilizing when he was teaching in Corinth. The English word excellency. Now, sometimes when I type this into my word processor when I was typing my notes, the default setting on the word excellency, I always wanted to capitalize it. Because it thought I was talking about somebody in a position of authority that you would address as what? Excellency. Right? So it kept wanting to capitalize it because that is one meaning of the word, right? Somebody that is an excellency is somebody of some position of power or prestige. And the word can mean that, but it has other meanings too, as you see there on the screen. So the dictionary says that the word excellency has the following meanings. A valuable quality. Anything highly laudable, meritorious, or victorious in persons, or valuable and esteemed in things. Purity of the heart, uprightness of mind, sincerity, virtue, piety, and excellence are excellencies of character. Okay? Symmetry of parts, strength, and beauty are excellencies of body. An accurate knowledge of an art is an excellency in the artisan. Soundness and durability are excellencies in timber. Fertility in land, elegance in writing. In short, now here's the point. In short, whatever contributes to exalt who? Man. Right? To exalt man, or to render him esteemed and happy, or to bless, is in him an excellence. Now, Paul's saying that when he went into Corinth, he did not use excellency of what? Speech, right? Why would he have not used excellency of speech? What did he just get done saying in chapter 1, verse 29? He just got done saying that no flesh should glory in his what? The issue of excellency, by definition, is something that contributes to exalt who? Man. So Paul is saying, look, when I went in among you, I did not come in this way, and I made it a point not to go in this way with excellency of speech. Because he didn't want the issue to be confused. He didn't want the issue to be to sort of be glossed over, for them to miss the point. So he says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came in not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, Corinthians sort of had a bit of a problem with Paul. Come over to 2 Corinthians 10. We looked at this once before, but I want to remind you about it. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. I've thought about this a lot. Does this mean that Paul was never eloquent or used excellency of speech? I don't believe it means that, and I'll show you some things why I think that later on in this message. But for the sake of when he goes into Corinth, does he go in using excellency of speech? No, and he appears to be making a conscious choice not to do it in that way. I'll talk to you about some reasons why that might be later on. But this affects, folks, the way the Corinthians view Paul. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 10. It says, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, what? Contemptible. You know what contemptible speech is? Contemptible speech is the exact opposite of excellency of what? Speech. Right? It's the exact opposite thing. The Corinthians, when they view Paul, they say, oh yeah, he's a big boy when he writes us a letter. When he's off yonder, you know, when he's off yonder on Facebook typing us an epistle, he's a big dude, right? But when he comes into our presence, he's weak sauce and he can't even talk good. That's what they're saying, right? So Paul's decision to conduct himself in this way in Corinth affects the way the Corinthians view Paul, especially when they compare him to who? To Apollos. Paul's lack of excellency became a problem after he left and Apollos came to town. Come back with me to Acts 18. And remember that two of the factions that are in the church are the group of Apollos and the group of Paul. So Paul's decision to do this has an impact on the thinking of the Corinthians, right? They view Paul as weak in presence and contemptible in speech. That's not the way they would have viewed Apollos. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent what? An eloquent man. and mighty in Scriptures came to Ephesus. What kind of speaker was Apollos? He's what? He's eloquent. Does he have excellency of speech? Right? Everything he says is exactly correct. Right? He's an excellent speaker. It's interesting, when you look up the word eloquent in the dictionary will tell you the following. Having the power of oratory. Okay? Speaking with fluency, elegance, and animation as an eloquent orator, an eloquent preacher. Composed with elegance and spirit, elegant and animated, adapted to please, affect, and persuade, as an eloquent address, an eloquent petition, and so forth, right? So Apollos comes in after Paul, and he speaks with great eloquence. He speaks with great excellency of speech. And the Corinthians are scratching their heads saying, boy, who would we rather listen to? We'd rather listen to who? Apollos than Paul. That guy's weak. He's beggarly. He's contemptible. We don't want to listen to him teach. We want to hear Apollos teach. And so there becomes this rift again in Corinth. Come back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So all of these are issues here that are going on. But what I want you to see here is that Paul says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech." I don't believe that means Paul couldn't do it. I believe it means he chose what? He chose not to. And I think that's what he's going to say here in a minute. "But he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, I'm not going to say a lot this morning about the or of wisdom, because we've been over that a lot already, right? You can go back to chapter 1, verse 17 and see, "For God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of what?" So we already know that that's not how he was preaching. This issue about excellency of speech, that's something slightly new, but you get the idea, right? He's not doing it in such a way that's going to appeal to man's wisdom. He's doing it in such a way that's going to magnify what the core and the heart issues are in what he has to say, and that's the power of God on the salvation is not in Paul, it's not in what Paul says, it's not in how Paul says it, but it's in the content of what he was preaching. Okay? Now, notice what it says at the end of verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of" who? So Paul is declaring the testimony of God unto them. Hold your hand there and go back to chapter 1. So I take the testimony of God there just to be a general statement about everything Paul was preaching. Okay? And how he was not doing it with excellency of speech or wisdom. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." So he goes in there preaching the testimony of God. They hear the testimony of God. They believe the testimony of God. And by believing the testimony of God, the testimony of Christ is what? It's confirmed in them. Okay? So this is just some general statements about what this is. Now, I've read commentaries and all sorts of things this week about how the word go back to chapter 2, verse 1, how the word testimony should really be mystery. Well, that's a little fast and loose playing with the text, because you want it to say that. The underlying word is not mysterion, it's a different word. So you get into this, verse 2 now. Now this is an interesting verse. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him what?" So in terms of his preaching in Corinth, Paul stuck with the basics, okay? I.e., the preaching of Christ what? Crucified. Now, I want you to notice what it says there. Note the past tense. He says, "For I what? Determined." Did Paul make a determination about what he was going to do before he went in there and did it? Okay? So what did he determine to do? "I determined not to know anything among you." Folks, if I determine not to know something, what does that mean? Do I know it? Don't I have to know something to determine not to talk about it when I go into a setting? Right? He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Did he know more than that? Did he know more? Was Paul's knowledge base greater than just the basics of Christ crucified? Yeah, it was. But before he went in, he determined not to know anything else among the Corinthians except what? Except that, right? So out of all the information that Paul knows, is he making a conscious determination to only focus on this issue? Yes. Okay? He's making that as a personal determination. Now, I don't want to get too far into this and confuse everybody, but I do want to point it out. In other words, Paul made this determination before he entered in among them. In Greek, the verb translated determine is in the aorist tense in the indicative mood, which indicates an action that happened at a specific point of time in the past. In other words, this is the determination that Paul made before he ever even went where? To Corinth. He knew what he was going to do, and he made the determination that this was the way he wanted to conduct himself when he went to Corinth before he ever even went there. And what he's determining to do is not talk about everything he could talk about, but only talk about this part of it right here. Right? So why this is important to you is because this does not mean that Paul does not know the mystery when he goes to Corinth. It just means that he's making a purposeful determination that he's not going to what? Not going to talk to them about it, at least at large. And we'll see more about that next week down later in the verses, right? But he is making a decision that I'm not going to talk about anything but the issue of Christ what? Crucified here. Now, Paul, as I just said, he knew more than the simple message of Christ crucified when he arrived at Corinth. He just determined not to go beyond that in terms of his preaching. We'll go back to chapter 1, verse 30. He says here, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The reason I tell you to go back there is in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him what? Crucified." What are the results of Christ, of believing in Christ crucified? Well, they're right there in verse 30, right? That Christ has made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and what? Redemption. Those were the things he was going to focus on. He was going to focus on the basic things of their justification, of their redemption, of their sanctification. Okay? Not necessarily other things. That was the primary focus here of what he's determining he's going to do. Now, one has to wonder, if Paul made this determination because of the unique set of cultural circumstances surrounding the city of Corinth. Now, we've been over this information before. Is Corinth, remember what we learned about Corinth being laden with all sorts of sexual sin because of the temple worship and all of the prostitutes and so forth at the temple in Corinth. We talked about how this, outside of Athens, this was the second largest school of philosophy was founded here at Corinth and so forth. And so, I think that there may be reasons about the city, the environment that he was going into to conduct ministry that caused him possibly to have this, to make this decision, to make this determination, not to know anything but Christ crucified. Okay? Especially when you think about his experience in Acts 17. Okay? So I'm going to put this up here, say it, then we're going to go back and look at it. It's worth considering, folks, that Paul's course of conduct in Corinth was influenced by his experience in Athens. Alright? Because Athens is the city he was in just prior to his arrival at Corinth, according to the Acts chronology. So while in Athens, Paul does, in my opinion, wax more eloquent and more philosophical there in Acts 17 than he says he's going to when he's addressing the Corinthians here. So let's go back and look at it. Come back to Acts 17. Now, there's a lengthy passage here I want to read. So we're looking at why might Paul have made this determination to know nothing amongst the Corinthians but Christ crucified. Knowing that Corinth was also a leading center of philosophy and so on, and man's wisdom and so forth. Look at verse 15. "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Paul looks out at the city of Athens and he sees nothing but what? Idolatry, right? His spirit stirred within him, the text says. Verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now watch. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans of the Stoics encountered him, and some asked, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice in verse 18 he encounters the professional philosophers. They're even mentioned by name, the Epicureans and the Stoics. If you don't know anything about Greek philosophy, these are two branches of philosophy that were opposed to each other, that were very prevalent in the first century, okay? And here Paul is in Athens, the capital city of the philosophical world, if you could say it that way, and he's encountering specific philosophers and disciples of these philosophical positions. Verse 19, and they took him. So, who's arranging for this speech that he's about to give? Is Paul arranging for it, or is it these trained professional philosophers? Okay? And they, verse 19, and they took him and brought him into the Argivus, saying, we may know what new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So they're asked, so he's brought into a place, into, for lack of a better term, what you might consider to be the place where people would go to give philosophical speeches and oratory within the city of Athens. He brings him to this, they bring him to this specific place, they set him there and they say, okay, tell us your new doctrine. Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We may know these things, we may know what things this mean. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or to tell of some new thing. That's very telling, right? Here's Paul preaching, and they're like, what's this? Come on over here. Here's a podium. Go. We want to hear what you have to say. Ready? Go. And then he goes. He starts talking. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, right there, is he approaching this thing very differently in Athens than what we're reading about in Corinth? He's approaching it very differently, right? Because there he is, he's in the center of Greek philosophy, and he's using the stuff around him, and he's going to use it as illustrations and so forth to present them with some information, right? So he is going to demonstrate to you here, not only that he knows the gospel, but he's also going to demonstrate his own knowledge and his own ability to work within the philosophical constraints of the ancient world to teach them something. Paul was not a dummy, folks. Just because he did not use excellency of speech in Corinth doesn't mean Paul was an ignoramus. He was a trained Pharisee. He would have known this stuff, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And here he is now in the appropriate setting, and he's going to address the audience appropriately for where he is. Verse, so we got the unknown God. Him declare I unto you at the end of verse 23. God, verse 24, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he had need of anything, seeing that he giveth life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times beforehand, before appointed the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live, now watch, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have what? What's he doing there? He's quoting back to the Athenians the philosophical reasoning of their own what? Their own poets. So, is he entertaining in this setting? Is he determining not to know anything but Christ crucified? Or is he taking a different approach? He's taking a different approach, right? Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from what? The dead. Now watch. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will not hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and what? Believed. Among which was whatever that dude's name, those dudes' names are. Okay? Does Paul give an oratory? Does he give an eloquent speech? Does he know what they believe? Does he take what he's given and work within it to present a message, right? And what's the outcome? Is the outcome mass conversion to the gospel? Or is the outcome just a few people believe? Now, by the way, there is no record, absolutely no record, zip, zero, zilch, that there was ever a local church established at Athens. Okay? And now Paul, he's gonna go to chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came where? So he's going from the leading center of philosophical thinking and thought in Athens, and the very next city he's gonna go to is Corinth. In terms of response in Athens, when he preaches one way, the response is very what? Very minimal, right, in terms of those that are getting saved. And I believe, or it's reasonable to think, that when he's now entertaining going to Corinth, also a leading center of Greek philosophy, that he's going to adopt a different approach. And when he goes in there, he's going to determine not to do it the way he did it here in Mars Hill, but he's going to do it a different way, where he's going to focus only on the issue of Christ what? Crucified. I'm not saying that he was wrong for doing what he did in Acts 17, but was the outcome what you might want to see, or was it minimal? It was minimal. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 2. Some other issues here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 2 again. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look, what we just read in Acts 17 proves that Paul knew a whole lot more that he determined not to talk about. Mystery aside, or any of that stuff, does he have more knowledge than he's going to talk to them about in Corinth? So he's making a determination that he's going to focus only on this very specific set of things, the message of Christ crucified. And then you get into verse 3 and he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, does he have a reason at this point to be pretty stirred up? Go back to Acts 17. How did things go for him in Thessalonica? Well, Acts 17:1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Verse 5. But when the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people, out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And when they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the others, and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So, do they have to get out of town because of the uproar in Thessalonica? Is Paul's physical safety in danger here? And so watch next. What's next? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of the men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to see, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So is Paul whisked away twice in chapter 17 for his very life? Yes. Then he takes refuge in Athens, and while he's in Athens, he sees all this idolatry, and his spirit is so stirred within him that he can't shut his mouth. So by the time he gets to chapter 18 and he arrives in Corinth, has Paul been put through the ringer? Yeah, quite literally, right? And so you get to chapter 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. I could just imagine Paul at this point being, oh great, here we go again. The chief ruler of the synagogue is converted, and now we're going to be meeting in this house right next to the synagogue. It's going to be just like it was where? In Thessalonica. Okay? Now Paul is apparently so stirred in his inner man, shaken if you will. Look with me at verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And what does he say to him? Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy what? Peace. Folks, why would the Lord appear to him in a vision by night and tell him not to be afraid if he wasn't afraid? I'd be afraid. If all the stuff had happened to me, I'd be afraid too. So would you. Verse 10, For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this what? City. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So what do we learn? We learn that not only does Paul determine in verse 2, well, we've learned in verse 1 that he did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom. We learn in verse 2 that when he did come, he determined not to know anything but Christ crucified. And we also learn in verse 3 that when he was with them, when he came in weakness and fear and much trembling, so much so that in Acts 18, 9 and 10, the Lord has to appear to him and reassure him. Look, Paul, you're all right here. Nobody's going to what? Nobody's going to do anything to you. So is Paul by this point in a state of some turmoil, apparently? And then he goes on in verse 4. And he says, And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Regarding verse 4, we've twice already noted the fact that this is a recurring theme about his speech and not being with wisdom. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 17, and we saw it already this morning in chapter 2, verse 1. Okay? So in contrast, so just look at verse 4. He says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." So is that what he was doing? Was he teaching with enticing words of man's wisdom? Could you make the argument that he was in Acts 17? You could. You listen to what he's saying when he's on Mars Hill and the way he's saying it and the way he's teaching it. And he's clearly addressing the audience in the appropriate manner given the setting. But here in Corinth he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." So we know what that is already. We've talked about it before. What's the next word after wisdom? But. Is there a contrast? But in the but in demonstration of the Spirit, capital S, that's God the Holy Spirit, and of power. So, did he do it with enticing words of man's wisdom? Or did he do it in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power? How did he do it? He didn't do it with enticing words of man's wisdom. He did it with a demonstration of power according to the contrast there. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, what's interesting is that we already did this, getting ahead of myself. The English word demonstration means the act of demonstrating or of exhibiting certain proof. The highest degree of evidence. Certain proof exhibited, or such proof as establishes a fact or proposition beyond a possibility of doubt, or as shows the contrary position to be absurd or impossible. So he's not doing it with enticing words of man's wisdom, he's doing it in demonstration as the highest possible proof of what? What's it say? Of the Spirit, capital S, and of what? Power. So is there a difference between doing it with enticing words of man's wisdom and doing it in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power? So what's the highest proof going to be? What's the highest proof? What's the highest demonstration of the truthfulness of Paul's message going to be? Is it going to be how eloquently he can argue with the enticing words of man's wisdom? Or is it going to be the proof is in the pudding in terms of the Holy Spirit and the power of God being in that message? You see the difference? He says, third definition. I can't pronounce this word. What? Indubitable. Thank you. Evidence of the senses or of reason. Evidence which satisfies the mind of the certainty of the fact or proposition. Folks, if your faith is resting in what I say, in how I say what I say, or some other preacher that you think is the best thing since sliced bread, and not in the content of the message, you really don't have a very sure faith, do you? Okay? And what Paul is doing is he's teaching in such a way so as to demonstrate and to prove and to demonstrate beyond all doubt that the issue is God the Holy Spirit and the power of what? The message. You understand what I'm saying? Now, in other words, Paul relied upon the Holy Spirit to convict his hearers of the truth regarding their sin and Christ's payment for it. He was not relying on how wonderfully he could argue the point about how great his logic was and reasoning and arguments were. He wasn't relying on that. He was relying on the convicting power of God the Holy Spirit to reach in through the preaching of the Word of God, through the preaching of the Gospel, to reach into the heart of that lost man or woman, whoever they were, and prick them in their conscience and thereby be the main engine in terms of their belief. Their belief is going to rest in the power of God and in the work of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the Gospel and not through the eloquency and through the excellency of the words of men. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says to the Thessalonians here, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." Did they hear Paul preach it? They heard it, right? It came not in word only, but also how? In power. How did it come in power? And in the Holy Ghost, and in much what? Assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Did they hear the word? Did the word come in there? It wasn't in word only, but it was also in power. And it was also in the issue of the Holy Ghost. Now you could say, some might say, and that these things are written, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians are written during a time period where you're still in the book of Acts, and the spiritual gifts were still working and so forth, and there may have been outward manifestations and demonstrations of the power of God the Holy Spirit as a way of helping to convict. See, but all of that is the ministry of the Spirit. All of that is the ministry of the Spirit that comes along with the preaching of the Word. It's not the eloquency, and it's not the way in which Paul, the speaker, is addressing the audience. Come back to 1 Corinthians. So he rests. Actually, go back to Romans 1 first. Go back to Romans chapter 1. So Paul is resting here in the power of the Holy Spirit and the message of the cross, not in his own ability to persuade. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God unto salvation, I've said it 100 times probably in the last 4 or 5 messages. The power of God unto salvation is not in you and I, it's in the message of the cross. You and I don't save anybody. Okay? What you and I do is we take the Word of God, we present the Word of God to somebody, and then the Word of God is what is going to do the work, whether or not that person is going to choose to believe it or not. Okay? You can't make anybody believe. I can't make anybody believe. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how eloquent or anything any of us are. The issue is that the power of God unto salvation is in the gospel of Christ and the preaching of the cross. And that's it. That's the bottom line. And the way Paul preached when he was in Corinth was in such a way so that it would not obscure the fact that go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to say it the way it's said here. But he did it in a demonstration. Remember what demonstration means. The greatest proof. The greatest evidence that something is true. The greatest proof, the greatest demonstration, the greatest evidence is the Holy Spirit and the power of God unto salvation being in that message being what? Preached. And believed. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," it's what? The power of who? The power of God. Look at chapter 24, same chapter. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," the what? The power of God and who? And excuse me, what? The wisdom of God. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. "But my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Folks, I want to talk to you about it. This has been something that I have struggled with, if I'm being honest, and I'm sure it is something that some of you maybe have struggled with. But there's a trap here. Somebody says, "Well, I presented the gospel to so-and-so, and they didn't believe." And there's this fleshly tendency to say, "Yeah, but I bet if I had done it, they would have." because of I know the right way to say it. And I know all the arguments. And I know the right way to say things. And what you need to do is you need to read these verses, just throw all that stuff out the window. Okay? Because the issue is not how I say anything, how you say anything. It is people coming, being confronted, if you will, with the truth of the verses. And allow the verses, the Word of God is what is quick and powerful, not Brian Ross. The Word of God is what's quick and powerful, not Will Kemperman or anybody else, right? It is the Word of God that is quick and powerful. That is why when we talk to people about Christ, we need to present them with the verses. Because the verses have the capacity to turn on the light of understanding in their mind, and once the light of understanding is turned on in their mind, they have the ability to trust the message. And by the way, faith is not a work. Romans chapter 4. But to him that worketh not, but what? Believeth. Believing is not a work. God the Holy Spirit told you that if you just read your Bible. Okay? Now go, all this leads into verse 5. What's the first word of verse 5? That. So what I tell you when you see the word that? That is going to tell you the purpose and the intent, right? So why has he been talking about what he's talking about? He's fixing to tell you right here. That your faith should not stand where? In the wisdom of men. But where? In the power of who? Folks, where does your faith need to stand? I have two things. I don't often do this, but in studying this week, I have two things I want to share with you. One is coming from J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is his comment on verse 5, the verse we just read. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, he says, if human wisdom is used to win a man, then his faith stands on human wisdom. If a man is brought to faith through the power of God, then his faith rests upon that. This is the reason I sincerely question a great deal of this apologetic preaching today, such as trying to prove that the Bible is God's Word, or that the first chapter of Genesis is scientific, or the flood really happened, and so forth. Don't misunderstand me. There is a place for that. But I thank God for men who are specialized in those areas. But we need to understand that salvation does not rest upon whether we can accurately prove the inspiration of Scripture, although I certainly believe that we can. The question is, what does your faith rest upon? Apologetic preaching will call our attention to the Word of God, but our faith must rest in the power of God. Okay? That's what McGee said. Look, I read as much apologetics as the next guy, and I like it, and it's interesting, and so forth. But you cannot win a person using apologetic intellectual arguments alone, because if you do, then their faith is resting on the arguments, and as soon as you leave and they forget what the arguments are, where does that leave them? Whereas if you teach them some verses, show them where to go in the Bible to remind themselves of their justification, to remind themselves of their redemption, to remind themselves of their position, they will always then have a final authority in God's Word to go to, and they will know that they're what? Saved. And they will have the capacity to do so. I'm not against apologetics, but what I'm against is apologetics taking the place of the preaching of the cross. Ironside also has some interesting things to say. This one's a little bit longer, but it's pertinent. Regarding verse 5, he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul recognized the fact that there is no such thing as meeting a man on the soul plane instead of the spiritual. A man may preach the gospel and yet do it soulishly, on the soul plane, depending upon that which simply means his appeal to the human mind. And finding perhaps at the philosophical moment he had gotten a grip on the audience by a tender story and then asked for decisions. When the people respond, he says, "There now, what a lot of people have come to Christ." And perhaps not one in the crowd has had the conscience reached or has had to do with God about his sins. Paul was afraid of that. He says, "I do not want to preach things in such a way that my human effort will persuade them. I'm depending upon the Holy Spirit of God and the divine power of the gospel. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because you see, if I make a profession of salvation on the strength of a discourse that has stirred something simply in my emotions and made me feel that I ought to do something about it, and also because of my admiration for the preacher, then when the preacher is gone and my emotions are no longer stirred, I will find myself wondering whether or not I am truly converted, or whether or not this is a reality for me or not. I felt so differently under the spell of that emotion. Now I do not feel that way at all. If the Holy Spirit of God has presented Christ to me, and I have received Him, never mind my feelings about it, I am saved and saved for eternity. My faith stands not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Folks, what is our faith resting in? Okay? Our faith, Paul says, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Your faith, my faith, all of our faith as members of the church, the body of Christ, ought to stand in the final authority of God's Word, not the wisdom of what? And you come down through here, let's read the whole thing. Verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Here's the point. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of what? Men. But in the power of God. So I ask you at the end of the message, what's your faith resting in? What's your faith resting in for your salvation and your justification? Is it in the Word of God confirmed to you through the preaching of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit? What's your justification for what you believe about the Bible itself, about a whole host of other things? Because the whole point in the end is that your faith should not be standing and residing in the wisdom of men, but it should be residing and resting in the power of who? Of God. Because it's His Word that works effectually. It's His Word that is quick and powerful. It's not you. It's not me. It's not any of us. And the life, the spiritual life, the life of Christ that everybody is talking about out there in Christianity, that life is lived out in you and in me when we believe this book. And we do exactly what these two brothers had to say. And we look at the situation in life, and we look at the circumstances, and we say, "I know how I feel about that. I don't feel this way about that, but I know what Your Word says about that. And I'm going to choose by faith to go by what the Word says, and not what my feelings, and not what my emotions, and not what the circumstances are telling me." We have a faith. And an authority. And it's high time that the church, the body of Christ, started to place its faith and to rest its faith where Paul says it should be rested here in verse 5, and not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of what? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. For these saints that have gathered here to hear Your Word preached, we pray, Lord, that these things would be effectual in our lives. That these would not just be things that we come to church and say, "Oh yeah, yeah, praise God, hallelujah, brother," and go on about our business as though we've never heard them. But that this life of grace, this message of grace, would be something that is alive and living and powerful in our lives. As we look at the situation, we look at the circumstances, and we will, and here's the point, that we will accept no substitutes for your word. No substitutes. No substitute authorities. No substitute emotional crutches. No substitute excuses. But be able to look at the circumstances, the details of our life, and look at your word and say, this is what your word says about that, and go operate by faith in that. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.